Well, this is exciting because we're going to be finishing a major component of doctrine here, and it's always great to have that done and to then be able to operate on it and have so much more understood and appreciated than we had when we were at the end of chapter 5. So we've really covered a lot, and it's really grateful. And there really should be coming out of this a marked increased level of enthusiasm and zeal, and all of that is to be building in you so that when it comes to verses 11, 12, and 13 of Romans 6, it does produce what it's designed to produce. And we'll talk about that at the appropriate time. Right now, we're looking at the final phrase or final issue of verse 10. Let's just go back and get this whole checkpoint by going back over these three verses. Paul says, now here's your final checkpoint to knowing what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God. If we be dead with Christ, we believe. Notice, again, I just point that out, we believe. This is almost like another gospel. It's like it's gospel-like. You have to believe this. And you believed to be justified unto eternal life when you believe that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. You had to believe that. That's the only way you could get justified unto eternal life, is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And you did that. When it comes to my functional life, I was also lost. And the gospel, as it were, of my functional life has to be believed as well. So if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. I'm going to be saved to functional life now. Knowing that, checkpoint, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that explanation, further amplification of verse 9, in that he died unto sin once. We know what that means now. But in that he liveth unto God. And now we're going to focus upon especially this final aspect of the resurrection and hearkening back to what Paul told us about and what God said to us back in verse 4, that we should walk in newness of life. And the planting together with Christ means that if that seed went into the ground, it's going to come out of death and it's going to yield, just like a shock of corn. And the yield of it can be great if all of the proper combination of poisons and nutrients and all the chemicals come together, you get this great burgeoning. But that's not what's going to happen here. What's going to happen here is that of all that Christ is in resurrection and newness of life, that's your identity as well. You are fully identified with Him in His resurrection. But in that He liveth unto God. Notice that we have the exact same prepositional phrases that we had in the first part of verse 10. When you look at that, you look at those little prepositional phrases are very important. We'll just mention them again. But looking at verse 10 down here, it's probably hard to see, kind of low on the board. But we covered the words in that in the first part, in that he died, and the word unto. In that and unto. If you have anything other than a King James Bible, you probably don't have those words. You probably have something like, for that he died. And they don't have in that he died. Which is a shame, because that's again a good way of illustrating someone who knows maybe a whole lot about language and very little about translation, because words do not necessarily govern a translation. Context governs the translation. And when you say for that he died, it's just stating a fact. Well, that he died. That's not what we're doing. We're having our thinking positioned. You ever get your picture taken in Olin Mills? Who hasn't been to Olin Mills? Who is Olin Mills? I'd like to see Olin sometime. Whoever he is, he had a great idea. Made a lot of money. And they come in there, and I used to do this. I was an amateur photographer. In fact, I could be called a professional photographer. I've photographed weddings. I've done proms and things like that. Worked with medium format cameras, Hasselblads, and that kind of thing. Anyway, You position. Somebody stands up there and they think they're in the right position, but they're not. You need to tilt the head, move the face. That's what these prepositions, the power of these things, when your Heavenly Father wants to give you some information, He first of all thinks about and has the forethought to put your thinking in the position He wants you to see it, knowing that you can see it from a lot of different views, but He's after something specific. Those prepositions command our thinking and put it into a position God wants it in. Not just that he died, but in that. We're being moved into an arena, into a specific area. That repeats itself in the final phrase. In that he liveth unto. We get the exact same ones. By the way, this also makes it so that you can easily remember that verse. There's so many fascinating things about English when it's done right. English has something I bet you never even studied when you were in school. Maybe some of you did, but I didn't. In all of the time, all the English that I ever had in high school, I didn't have. Well, I had a little bit of it in college, but you don't have a big call for it in music. But in the English that I had, I never had a teacher once teach me a course on prosody. Anybody ever have prosody? Anybody? I never was taught it. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, when kids went to what they even called at the time grammar school, you learned that. English has the ability to have a cadence to it. It has almost a lyrical cadence that when it's put together properly and you know the formation of words and how words are able to engage your thinking, it causes, you'll oftentimes hear people say, well, I don't like the King James Bible, it's too hard to understand, but you sure, it's good to remember things, because they may have an NIV, an ASV, or any of the other V's, but when it comes to reciting John 3:16, it's always the King James. It always comes out, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and all this, and it's the King James. Well, your King James Bible has not only excellence, flawlessness built into it, and inerrancy, but it also has this prosody of this cadence to English that makes it so that if you really were put to it, you could probably recall vast amounts of the Word of God without even looking at it, because it has meshed with the way your thinking is as an English-speaking person in a way that somebody who just jumbles words together without any thought of that, it just doesn't. You ever? Let me give you a great example of that. You ever hear songs where, like, "Louie, Louie, 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 yeah, that's it, that's it, that's it, Louie, Louie, surprise, surprise, Louie, Louie." You forget the words don't make any sense, or you have a. That's just an example, but there's many songs like that. You know, Christmas carols are like that. Hark the herald angels sing, frosty, sweet, the pop, lovey. And then you just kind of trail off because it's never connected, and yet there are some, you know, try to do that with Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, blind, but now I see. It all comes pouring out. That's built into this book you hold in your hands. And if you don't have a King James, you don't have unto, you have to. But unto and to do not mean the same thing. The OED gives 29 different ways the word unto is used, and they're biblical. That is a peculiarly biblical word, unto. You don't normally find that anywhere outside the Bible. That ought to tell you something. That has some meaning to it. So anyway, we have the exact same prepositional phrases we had in the first part of verse 10, so we'll just mention them. We have in that, and we have unto. And in that does exactly the same thing that the first in that phrase did. And in that, he liveth unto God, is not just a mere statement of fact, such as saying, but that he liveth. No. This small, what I call a directional preposition. These directional prepositions are utilized to help direct and position your thinking and put it in the proper position that you are to have it, so that the doctrine that God, your Heavenly Father, has written to you, you are looking at the doctrine the way He's looking at it too, in that is more excellent, a more excellent expression than merely saying that, because not only are we dealing with a firmly established fact, we're not just coming along and saying that He lives, and saying, well, it's just an unquestionable reality or a firmly established fact that he lives, which, if that's all we were after, no pun intended, but that would take care of it. But just as before, the context is taking our thinking somewhere. We're moving somewhere specific. We're actually moving all the way through what happened on the cross, in his death, in his burial, and through his resurrection. We're being moved through a process. And in that, even though it's a small thing, and I'm probably making more out of it than I need, It's taking your thinking somewhere. It takes you in that, takes you within the limits or boundaries of an area. And the boundaries and area now that we're specifically involved with is the area of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're now in, the first in that was his burial. The second in that is his resurrection in verse 10. So it is moving you somewhere, and it does have meaning and significance to it. We are being taken into the arena or the area or the limit of his resurrection that has Christ now functionally living in a now sanctified way. And I say that, and you know now, I'm not talking about the fact that Christ became sinful and then had to be sanctified and set apart from, but he became set apart in the sense that he's set apart from the powers of what sin was dealing with him about in his cross work, and now in resurrection, he receives a setting apart from all of that, a sanctification from all of that. And so, and by the way, when I've said this 100 times, I've said it once, I'll say it again. I've learned retroactive positional truth and sanctification and current functional experiential sanctification and ultimate glorious glorified sanctification, all that kind of thing. I've never, ever learned sanctification correct. I never learned it this way. I never knew these steps that we're all sitting in there in Romans 6 that makes it so being dead to sin, alive unto God, lives in me. I never knew all that. And here I'm a Bible teacher. I teach the doctrine like categorically and all this kind of it. Well, whoopee-doo. I never knew it this way. Never understood it this way. I never understood sanctification the way my own Heavenly Father understands it himself. I understood it the way some pastor or some teacher understood it. Thanks, now I'm done, as dumb as you are. Thanks for teaching me that. And I can put my stupid sticker on. Therefore, what you have here in that is specific in its area, in its context, and we're to understand the words surrounding this prepositional phrase. When you see the words like, he liveth, and he liveth unto God, man, that could be taken a lot of ways. A lot of people like ripping verses out of here. You know, when you come up here and you see that verse, verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Rip that out of its context, and you can come along and preach 5 sermons on the rapture and living with Jesus in heaven and how great it's going to be. None of that is what that's talking about. All of that's true. But that's not what that verse is talking about. Living with him means living in with him now, in the details of your now functional daily this life. That's got a thing in the world to do with living in him in eternity after the rapture or something. That's the way these little prepositional terms govern context to keep you within the bounds of what is being talked about. And so you have the excellency of this expression so that it takes you within the bounds of his resurrection, and that specific context is to understand words like he liveth and he liveth unto God. It has in mind a specific context of functional, sanctified life. And that life that Christ could now live. Remember that in this dispensation of grace, where you and I now live, let me get all this off of here. In this dispensation of grace, we are the church, the body of Christ. You are not Israel. And Israel is not you. And I don't care how somebody wants to stand up here and or stand up in a pulpit and just scream and bemoan and decry the fact that they reject covenant theology. That's what they are. They're just a closet covenant theologian. Because they can come along. If you don't see the dispensation of grace being brought in, when it was brought in, and for the reason it was brought in, and what our purpose and objective is, and all of that, if you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist, I can guarantee you, sooner or later, you may say Israel's Israel and the church is the church. Sooner or later, they all come together. Sooner or later, you're going to make the church Israel, because you're going to say, we come back to establish the kingdom. No, we don't. We're not coming back to us. We are the church, the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, Christ is now the head, and that headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this context, he now has a living regard to our functional, daily, this now life that we now have. And so But in that he liveth, that's where Paul's directing us. That's where the words are directing us. Not in that we're going to, that's not up here that we're talking about. We're not talking about living up there. We're talking about living right now, today, this afternoon. Right as you walk out that door, this is what you are. You're dead to sin. Remember that when you're driving on the belt line, you're dead to sin. You don't have to yield your finger to do that. Or your thinking, or your head, or your eyes, or your mouth. You don't have to yield your members that. You're dead to sin. You're alive now unto God. And that's not just words. That is the powerful, effectual working of the doctrine contained in these verses in my inner man. But what we're after is to see that the specific context of the functional, sanctified life of Christ can now be lived in regard to Him fully dying and fully engaging the effects of all those powers of sin and death, and having Him fully triumphed and conquered over them. Christ is now able to move on to living the life of the resurrected Redeemer. That's the first half of this statement. In that He liveth unto God. And so when Christ dies on the cross, produces the redemption as the Redeemer, and He's in the heart of the earth for 3 days. His body's in the tomb, and He's in the heart for 3 days, 3 nights. He emerges. Let's go to a better chart. Let's blow this up. I think this is the one I'm after. Christ goes down into the heart of the earth. He goes to the pit, and the pit is at the bottom of the Red Sea. If you need help on that, well, we have a whole series of teaching that shows you where that is. That's what God congealed when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, when it parted there with Moses and everything. God congealed the opening to the pit, and they crossed over on dry ground. Which was a little detail that just seemed to be missed in that last Moses episode. Did you see that one? The new Moses, the new Ten Commandments? They went over and they were slogging through mud. They were slogging through mud. Word of God doesn't say there was any mud there at all. It was perfectly dry as they went across. And He congealed the opening to the pit. Christ went down to the very bars of the pit, as it says there in Jonah, as it says in the Psalms. And so when He goes down there and He emerges, when this takes place, the resurrection takes place, and Christ comes out of the tomb, And has this newness of life. He is fully dealt with and taken on all the power of sin and death, fully triumphed over them, and now can move on to performing what His whole post-cross life is now going to be. Do you realize that everything that's going to happen really from here on, including even this dispensation of grace, could not happen unless He had first of all functioned as a Redeemer and performed the redemption, taking on sin in all of its various powers? None of that could happen. This is Christ's sanctified living. That's what He's going to now do. And He can't do all of that. That's important, by the way, a little bit of information, because that means that the delivering, the avenging, the being the King and the Blesser, none of that, all of that sits upon redemption. That's why redemption, that's why it has to happen. There's an order to all of this. It has to happen in this order. Historically, and it will happen in that order. So, He can now live unto God in the sense of functionally fulfilling all that He is to do after the cross work has been completed. One of the things a lot of people miss is, again, that 40-day period in which He spent with His disciples, His apostles. And we could go back and look at it, but we've been back there several times. You'll find in the gospel accounts many of the things that... Well, you remember a good instance of that. In fact, we haven't done this. Let's go ahead and turn one place. It's not going to kill us, and it's not going to kill our time. Come back to the 20th chapter of John, the last gospel account. John 17, 18, 19. Let's go to the chapter 21. Verse 1, Jesus is now resurrected from the dead, and He's going to begin this 40-day ministry that He's going to have with these guys. But I want you to see there were many things that the 12 apostles, when they viewed that cross, they did not view that cross like you and I look at it. To them, it was horrifying. It was not glorious. It was hideous. And it was horrifying. And it was the last thing they wanted to have happen. Which shows you there's various things that take place in Israel's program that you have all the way back here beginning, and this is not true at all, in fact. It began way beyond this. And we're going to start seeing some of that as we go on through Romans 6. But it came into its greatest power in the fifth, that five there is their fifth course of punishment. And the vain religious system of Israel had come into a position so that as it came out of the 400 years of silence in the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, it was at its height. And Jesus had to take on these guys, these Goliaths of Bible doctrine. That's what they were. They were a Pharisee was a teacher of Bible doctrine. It wasn't sound doctrine. It was corrupted doctrine. But they did what they did. They believed what they believed and functioned the way they functioned because, not because they got it out of some other book, they got it out of the Bible. And by taking it out of its context, not paying attention to it, and they were able to corrupt it in such a horrible, hideous way that Christ spent almost his whole ministry correcting the corrupted doctrine they were teaching. So just because somebody comes along and says, I love doctrine, that means nothing. I mean, that means less than nothing to me. That doesn't mean a thing. So what? So did the Pharisees. They loved doctrine. So when Christ was teaching the 12, that power was affecting them. Remember when Jesus was talking about going to the cross, Peter wouldn't have it. He began to rebuke him. Began, which means he kept on rebuking him. Far be it from thee, Lord. And he had to respond to him, get behind me, Satan, and all this kind of business. Well, that power doesn't get lifted until the post-cross work of Christ. That power was still in effect here in John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Peter saith unto them, what's the next phrase say? I go fishing. Go fishing? This is the same Peter who had run down to the tomb when he heard Mary Magdalene say, he's not there. He is risen. And Peter ran down there. Oh, and by the way, when you read this in John's account, John must have been an athlete, is all I can figure. He must have been a NASCAR driver, because a NASCAR driver hates to get passed. And so you get this great account that Peter was out front, but then the disciple whom Jesus loved got out front. And there was like this, you know, it was like Dale Earnhardt Jr. and Jeff Gordon passed, and then he passed me, and I passed him, and we're racing down to the tomb, and we finally get to the tomb, and it's just as they said, his grave clothes are there. They're all folded up and everything, and it's just as he said. This is the same Peter who now says, I go fishing. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is Peter still has this powerful effect of this vain religious system, and until he gets the full exposure of that and the full cleansing of that out of his thinking by what Christ is going to teach in his 40 days after. That's why you get these things and you think, why in the world would Peter want to go back to fishing? They say unto him, verse 3 says, we also go with thee. Were you? It's like, here all this is done. The Lord could come along and say, what in the world do you think you're doing? You're not going to go fishing anymore. That life is over. You're mine now. No, Peter, you're going to get crucified. You got a glorious ending. You're going to stand before these same leaders. You think I didn't have any credentials. At least I was a carpenter. You're just a fisherman. You're going to have to stand up there and correct Bible scholars. They're going to hate you for it because they hated me. They're going to think you are my number one leading apostle to the children of Israel in Israel's program. They're going to put you to death and all of the rest of you guys. And when they do it, they're not only not going to think it's wrong, They're going to be so screwed up in their thinking, they're going to think they're doing God's service when they do it. That's how bad this had gotten. But the reason I point this out is so that you see Christ had a lot to do after the cross. He has to take these guys and he has to open their eyes to the truths. And I don't have time right now to go through it. I want to finish verse 10 this morning. But if that's one of the reasons I told you, go back and read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right after the cross. And you'll see in Matthew's account, especially in Luke's account, you'll see him come along and say that he's going to open their eyes, their thinking, their understanding to all of that is sitting back in the prophets that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has that work to perform out here. He's also got the fulfillment of the remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant, as I said, all ahead of him in his post-resurrection sanctified life function. And even his being able to function with us as head of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace has an enormous bearing on him being resurrected and being set apart from all that sin was able to try to attempt to do with him. All of that is to say, you've got to keep that in mind when you come along and look at a phrase like, "For in that he liveth unto God." But in that he liveth, that's what you've got to keep in mind when you come back there now to Romans 6 and verse 10. And realize that that is what is going on. You've got to realize that liveth issue is in connection with Christ's own functional, sanctified life. The phrase, "in that he liveth," is a sanctification issue. It's not an eternal, glorified, eternal life issue. It's a this, right now, life, sanctified, sanctification issue. And so we have, "in that he liveth unto God." Again, we have that little preposition that comes along there, "unto." He liveth, but in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And I just want to mention that again. We covered that in the first phrase, but it's uniquely a biblical term. "Unto" carries the idea of a shade of meaning, not just every simple word "to" has. The mere simple word "to" is a term of motion going towards something or someone. But "unto" says that motion has made actual contact with. And it's a fastening. That's why we went back, and again, we just turned, so I'm not going to have you do it now. We did this the first time. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2, and you find the first marriage taking place, when God takes Adam and anesthetizes him, puts him to sleep, opens up his side, pulls out a rib, and from that rib he builds a woman. And that's what a woman is. She's built. And Adam is created, but that woman is built. And God built him a woman, and he brought her unto him. It doesn't say that God brought Eve to Adam. It says he brought her unto him. And right following on the heels of that is information not only there about the first marriage, but Paul, when he teaches on proper marriage, uses the exact same term. If you want to find out, in fact, let's do this. Here's a great exercise to find out how to use your Bible. Come back to that passage. I'm going to do it anyway. I got 15 minutes. I can do what I want. Come back to Genesis end of chapter 2. End of chapter 2, begin at verse 21, the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, here's the first wedding, first marriage. Man, it must have been great. I'd like to have seen this one. In the garden, what a setting. Maybe it had the angels as the band for the reception, I don't know. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Not to the man, unto the man. Now, notice where I am. I'm just completing the second chapter of the Bible. Pay attention. Your Bible has a built-in dictionary. When you look at a word, normally, when it's first used in any important way, you'll get surrounding that hints as to what's being driven at. In fact, in many what is called archaic words, you'll get a full-blown definition the first time it's used in your Bible. It's marvelously built that way. But see if you get an idea of what unto means. Let's read on. And I love what Adam says here, because what Adam says is the way every man and every woman should think whenever they begin a relationship. At the very stage of dating, it should begin this way. And Adam understood the compatibility he had with his right woman had a particular order that had to be followed. And if at any moment in that order, as we will know later on, if there's incompatibility, that relationship should go no further. That's why he says it the way he says it here. And Adam said, this, speaking of her, is now bone of my bones. Now think of what he says, and flesh of my flesh. Which is more inward, your bones or your skin? Your bones. She is now flesh, she is now bone of my bones. That's the, in his terminology at that point in things, that's his understanding of the innermost person. They have a compatibility spiritually. On a spiritual level, they're on the same page. That's the first thing a man should look for in a woman, and the first thing a woman should look for in a man. I know it's not, but that should be. That's the biblical way. Well, most guys, they totally reverse it. Look at the next thing that he says, flesh of my flesh. The outward part is compatible as well. Your outwardness is the way you live, and the way you live comes from your soul. The spirit's taken care of first, and then the soul. That's why in dating, by the way, you get all these issues of, you know, what was it? John Stossel wrote a book recently, and one of the myths that he dispelled was this idea that opposites attract. Cindy and I aren't opposites. We may have opposites in maybe one or two very, very few areas, fried okra being one of them. But what attracted me to her was that not only were we on the same page spiritually, but when it came to that dating process of beginning to talk about music and about where we wanted to live and what we wanted to do and likes and dislikes, we were compatible. We weren't opposites. There was compatibility in flesh of the flesh issue. Our flesh, we were pulling together as a team in the same direction. So this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. That's not the end of the relationship. Once the marriage relationship takes place, it goes from the spiritual to the soul, goes from spirit to soul, and then after marriage, the body. And look at this. Remember what we've got. He brought her, in verse 22, unto the man. Not to her, unto the man. See if there's any information here that helps us understand that. Next verse, come down to verse 24. Therefore, Adam's still talking, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Interesting that he would say that when there weren't any. You ever think of that? There aren't any fathers or mothers. See, Adam knew he wasn't going to be the only man. And he knew he wasn't going to be the only woman. Therefore shall a man leave... By the way, Paul quotes this verse when he teaches about marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto... Aha! Unto must mean something along the lines of cleaving. What in the world does that mean, though? You know, somebody, I can see somebody, well, he hadn't told me anything. I don't know what it means to cleave. What does it mean to cleave? To me, a cleaver is something on black and white TV, you know. Beaver. The only cleaver I knew was Beaver Cleaver. That's what unto means. Therefore shall he leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And by the way, in the marriage relationship, when it becomes physical, it's the act of sexual intercourse. And there is a cleaving that takes place. But what I'm after is that you understand in the issue of cleaving, they shall become one flesh. And then it says they were both naked, and the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed, and so forth. Now come back to Romans chapter 6. I say all that so that when we come to this understanding of the excellency and flawless accuracy of using these prepositions, the way in which they're used in your King James Bible, instead of saying he liveth to God, he says he liveth unto God. And this is that same kind of concept of a real contact being made. You can't have sex with your wife without making contact. If it were possible, I suppose the only ones that could do that would maybe be the Amish, but for various reasons. But there has to be a real physical contact. In writing music, one of the great writers of Christian music once said that some of the most endearing hymns and Christian songs are songs that talk about God actually touching you. He touched me. He liveth unto God. There is an actual contact made in that expression. And all I'm after, without belaboring that issue, is that it does come down, when something is unto something else, it's got actual contact with it. It is a fastening to it. It is a securing to it. It is a cleaving to something or someone. And if you take a good English dictionary and you look up the word cleaving, you're going to find out the very first thing that cleaving means: when you cleave to something, you stick to it. When you cleave to something, you adhere to it. In older English, which is not what the King James is, the King James is older English, it's not old English. In old English, which is where this little preposition unto came from, in old English, it was one of the most powerfully strong prepositions, the word cleave, which is what unto signifies, was a very, very strong term in Old English. And in Old English, the expression to cleave to something meant to attach itself and to remain attached. Hence, when you talked about someone cleaving to something, or cleaving even to someone when you talk about marriage, you're talking about absolute, total commitment, devotion, and full, faithful sticking to, remaining to, adhering to, remaining steadfast with that. That's what's wrapped up in that. By the way, we wouldn't even have to explain this if you paid attention from Genesis through Romans 6. Unto has that, when Christ, that's designed to excite you, so that when you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Him now living in this newness of life, He's now faithfully sticking with His Heavenly Father. He's faithfully adhering to, devoted to, steadfast to all the sanctified work that God has for Him to do once His cross work has been completed. Therefore, the resurrected Redeemer liveth unto God. And I'm saying all of this to then come along and say, that's you too. He liveth unto God. The Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection lives in real connection with. It's not a fanciful, theoretical, ethereal, pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by idea or concept. It's real. There's real contact, as it were, fastened and secured to God, His Heavenly Father, in all that He is to do in His functional, sanctified life. Christ now, in resurrection, can live totally consistent with all the Heavenly Father designed and planned for Him to do in connection with His Father's post-cross work. By the way, that ought to sound like something. When I oftentimes tell you, when you see who you are in Christ and you see who you used to be in Adam and your old man, living this way is inconsistent with living this way. Following the course of this world is totally inconsistent with being a son of God. And therefore, we talk about this as being living consistent with who God made you to be in Christ. Christ had to do that. He now, in resurrection, lives consistent with His Heavenly Father and what His Father created His human body to do. His human body is to house His deity, and it's going to produce a lot of fruit. I mean, a yield like you can't imagine. Now, with all of that understood, we now know the knowing that of verse 9, when verse 9 says, knowing that, or acknowledging, or we now acknowledge that since we have, in fact, been fully identified, fully baptized into all that the Redeemer is and has done in His redemption, we should now be able to come along and say, this is true of me too. I too, if that's what Jesus is, that's what I am. If He liveth unto God, so do I. And Christ living unto God is not saying that He wasn't doing that before. Not at all. It's not saying he went to that he wasn't doing this before he went to the cross, but strictly within the sanctification context, it's coming along and saying that this living, functional life we're talking about here issue is to be understood within the context of what sin challenged Christ with on the cross, in connection with the other power of sin that it has to corrupt his body and put to death the functional life in regard to sanctification. Christ took it on, he overcame it, he conquered it, and the proof of that is the resurrection from the dead. And this living unto God is putting into effect that battlefield victory of that resurrection, so he can now live in this sense that newness of life unto God. And all of that is now what we, being fully identified with him, when we come along and see those final steps that we were looking at of what it means to be alive unto God, that last step over here, sin failed to corrupt his body, he now liveth unto God. And the last three words, and so do I. Me too. He conquered it, so did we, by identification. And all of that is what we, being fully identified and full beneficiaries of being baptized into Christ, what we all have. We have been baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And you've got, you know, when you look at those 10 verses, the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6, you've got to remember that all those words, every single word of that, God chose to use, and all the meaning that's attached to those words individually, collectively, and everything you're told about in those first 10 verses of Romans 6 are designed to make it so that what is said about Christ and what he did in the sanctification aspect of his redemptive work is to be understood. That's true of me too. That's true of us, having now been identified with him. So our position in Christ is exactly what verses 2, 3, and 4 say. Let's look at it for the final time. Verse 2, when he asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what it says. And our position in Christ makes that exact thing possible. It's our sanctified position in Christ. In that position we really are dead to sin, so that we can walk alive unto God, is one way of saying it, or as verse 4 says, in newness of life. Well, that takes all the information and all the doctrinal steps to do that in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. To be able to say this right here, I really am dead to sin and alive unto God, takes verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 and all the doctrinal steps in there to be able to do that. Well, that is to have full persuasion and full confidence of mind that it's a settled issue. That's my position. And I like that expression. Those who've been with me a long time know what I mean when I say it's settled. It's a settled issue. That's what I am. And it takes all that to make it so that those sanctified checkpoints have been successfully passed, that we can now come along and next time look at verse 11, which will tell us to do what it's going to say and make it so we can come along and reckon ourselves to be exactly that. Let's just read verses 11, 12, and 13. We're now done with this. I'm done with the first 10 verses. Now we're ready for the third and final component of the first major section of your sanctification, which is verses 11, 12, and 13. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now notice, I said to pay attention to prepositions. You notice he didn't say there, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. He says dead indeed unto sin. I'll explain. That's why I said this needs one little further piece of information there. And alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then I'm going to just let you take verses 12 and 13 and do them. Once you have, by the way, almost no Christian that I know of, it's one in a million shot, really knows what it means to reckon himself. And that's because most of their pastors change that word from reckon to acknowledge. Reckon and acknowledge don't mean the same thing. Reckon means acknowledge plus an additional element that I'll talk about. But anyway, If you really want to get reckoned down, watch the Beverly Hillbillies. Because old Jed, he has to reckon a lot on that show. But I'm going to let you do verses 12 and 13 yourself. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You ought to know why. You ought to know why the word reign is there and why it's you can let it not. Let it not. Just don't do that. Don't do that. That's inconsistent. You can't tell somebody who can't help doing it, but you can help it. Don't do that. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, I think I will take... I'll have to say something about verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments. Notice he doesn't say, don't yield your body. Don't yield your members. Reason? Your body of sin is destroyed, but you still have sin in your members. Why does he use the word members? We'll talk about that. As instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You get all of that descriptive terminology. Everything that's said, in, especially verses 12 and 13, all is now understood. So we can whip through these verses really quick. It's not going to take any time to whip through these. This is when you take this and actually now put it into effect, into the details of your life. For right now, it's just going to be some major things. The major temptations of the world and lusts that you have in your members, you can handle. We're not talking about the affections. We're not talking about some cycles of sinful trends that you just can't seem to break. We're talking about the basic issue in your sanctified life of being dead to sin, alive unto God, and not letting yourself, letting out your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your members unto those lustful, sinful acts. And that is able to be done now because the first 10 verses have been properly processed in your understanding. Well, that takes us then, nicely clears the decks for beginning the third component, verses 11, 12, and 13. We won't be spending very much time on those verses, and then we begin a huge section of doctrine that runs us right up to sonship. It'll take us right through the rest of the year, and that's the whole of the rest of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and the first half of chapter 8. And that whole big section says, if you're going to live this life, you better not even think about trying to do it by the law, because it'll kill your functional life every time. So we'll start right there on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping and studying the Word this morning and being able to see the power of Christ's death and His burial and resurrection, and how it has multiple facets to it that deal with every problem we would ever be in, every position that and predicament we could find ourselves in that we can't get ourselves out of, He has fully dealt with and now fully given us as us being identified with Him as our Redeemer. So we are so grateful that we, for some of us many years ago, for some of us not so many years ago, one time put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior, and how now more meaningful that becomes as the power of that cross is now able to infuse into our sanctified life and that we have the possibility now of producing fruit unto holiness. We just pray that these words will effectually work in our inner man to give us the zeal, the enthusiasm, the understanding and appreciation of what You have created us to be, and then begin functioning in it to Your honor and glory as we should be. We just pray these things that they not only would effectually work in our inner man, but that they would ultimately bring the glory, honor, and credit to whom it is all due, Jesus Christ Himself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.